Morning. The reading this morning is taken from John chapter 13, verses 1 to 17. That's John chapter 13, verses 1 to 17. And in the Red Pew Bibles, that's page 760. 760. It was just before the Passover feast. Jesus knew that the time had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he now showed them the full extent of his love. The evening meal was being served, and the devil had already prompted Judas Iscariot, son of Simon, to betray Jesus. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power, and that he had come from God and was returning to God. So he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, and wrapped a towel around his waist. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, are you going to wash my feet?" Jesus replied, "You do not realize now what I am doing, but later you will understand." "No," said Peter, "you shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered, "Unless I wash you, you have no part with me." "Then, Lord," Simon Peter replied, "not just my feet, but my hands and my head as well." Jesus answered, "A person who has had a bath needs only to wash his feet. His whole body is clean. And you are clean, though not every one of you." For he knew who was going to betray him, and that was why he said not everyone was clean. When he had finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes and returned to his place. "Do you understand what I have done for you?" he asked them. "You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. I tell you the truth, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them." Amen.
Good morning. Maybe a couple of things I need to just say first, then I'll pray, and then we'll get straight into our study. If you've got the In Focus or seen it yet, you'll think it's all me during the June and July speaking. And I don't want to put you off, so therefore I want you just to realize that our Sunday evenings are mostly life explored stuff, so that's me at a minimum. And also to say that Gavin Kinnaird will actually preach on the 25th of June and the 9th of July. So it's not all me. Okay? That's just the good news. There's even better news now, because actually there are two gifts for you this morning. There may be others, but there is a flyer here. Experiencing the Spirit through Jesus. We're thankful for it being designed the way it was. On the back of it, you've got a number of thank yous for the Spirit and a number of prayers concerning the Spirit. We're doing a series on John 13 through 17, and the Lord Jesus Christ had a great deal to say about the Holy Spirit. And we want to hear what Jesus has to say about the Holy Spirit, not just the latest book, who knows where from. So we're going to think about that, and I'm encouraging you to pray along those lines, not just through the series of John 13 to 17. There are appropriate prayers throughout our Christian life and for our church life. So that's the flyer. There they are. And then there's a book, which is also free. We're not looking for any money. It's called Enjoying Your Prayer Life. And again, it has actually three chapters about the Spirit and praying concerning the Spirit or praying under the Spirit. And it's by Mike Reeves, Enjoy Your Prayer Life. The chapters are only about two pages each, so they're not going to stretch as I accept. But I actually found it a refreshing and enjoyable read and helped me get to prayer. And anything that helps you get to prayer is a good thing, isn't it? So that's a gift. If you don't manage to get one because everybody's nicked them, then we'll try to get some more and you'll get one. All right? Don't feel disgruntled or discontented if you don't get a book. All right? Let me pray. So just take a moment. Why are you here? Why did you come? Why did I come? I had a task to perform, you might say. I had people to see. Who do we long for the most this morning? Who longs for us the most this morning? We thank you, Heavenly Father, that you have sent the Spirit to live within our lives on the basis of the amazing work of Jesus on the cross. We pray, dear Father, that the Holy Spirit today will glorify Jesus, as he has been doing already in our service, but he will continue to do so, both as we consider your word and then as we gather around the communion table thereafter. We want to know Jesus better. We really do. We want to trust in him for our lives and for our eternity. And we really want to become more like Jesus in our lives. So enable us, O God, this morning, not only just to hear the word, but actually to be doers of it. In Jesus' name. Amen. So John chapter 13. And we'll get into the passage immediately. Jesus gathers his followers together in private. He teaches them at great length, as we will discover. He's going to take several chapters. He knows that he is leaving them. It's a big theme. He is leaving them to return to the Father. And he is leaving them to return to the Father through the cross. The cross is very much in his mind. John chapter 12 has told us that he's aware of that. He knows the time has come to glorify God and God to glorify him. And he's been speaking of his death in significant terms. The teaching that he will now engage in will take two locations. One in the upper room, where we start. And then they will move to an olive garden somewhere in Jerusalem for that to continue. And that time will climax in the most awesome prayer that has ever been prayed by a believing person in the whole of humanity. We gather this morning as people under the Lord Jesus Christ, and we gather together as TCM around the Lord Jesus Christ. There is a painting of Martin Luther in Wittenberg. It's a three-picture painting. Martin Luther preaching God's word and the gospel through God's word in the 1500s. The right-hand side of the picture has Martin Luther preaching with the Bible open. On the left-hand picture, there is the people sitting in the pews. Probably not quite like these pews, but nonetheless, pews. And in between Luther and the people, Christ crucified. We also believe him to be risen from the dead. We also believe him to be exalted in the heavens and reigning over us right now. We gather under Jesus. We gather around Jesus. So all distractions should be put away. There's nothing more important than Jesus. As we enter this upper room, to overhear our Lord Jesus Christ speak to us through the disciples he is speaking to, John makes us pause. John wants to give us some vital information in verse 1. It would be easy to miss it and just run on into the room. But to miss the information that he has in verse 1 really is foolish. So let's pause at verse 1 before we get into the room. There are three things that John summarizes for our information that are absolutely central to what's going to go on, not just in the teaching in verses 13 to 17, but ultimately Jesus going to the cross and dying gloriously and terribly for our sin. One, he mentions the fact of the Passover feast. Passover feast was rooted in Jewish history. It's a celebration of when God came to rescue his people from slavery in Egypt. At the heart of this liberation was the sacrificing of a lamb, blood smeared on doorposts. So when the angel of death came, he passed over the Israelites and did not destroy them. That is important because Jesus has been identified in this gospel, in chapter 1 and verse 29, as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. The greatest rescue act and liberation from slavery is Jesus going to die on a cross for you and for me who are enslaved to sin, as we will see. Then he mentions the fact of his time having come, his hour in other versions. This reference to time or hour has been underlined on several occasions throughout John's gospel. And he doesn't seem to give too much information about it. He just puts it there. Remember when Jesus turned the water into the wine? He said to Mary, because Mary was saying to him, you've got to do something about the fact they have no wine. And he says to her, woman, my hour has not yet come. And there's no explanation to that. It's just left. And it keeps getting referenced throughout the build-up of John's gospel. And now the time has come. The moment, the hour, the moment planned by the Father before the creation of the world, the moment the Son had fully agreed to engage in before the creation of the world. This was the event that God created the world for. He's the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. This was his hour. It is this event that he would leave the world and the return to heaven. And all the teaching in these verses, in these chapters, are all about his death and his resurrection. There's a great reversal here in John. In chapters 1 to 12, you have the book of signs. The book of signs are the seven signs, the seven I ams of Christ. Who he is, why he came, and what he has to offer us. And what you get is that you get a sign, turning water into wine, or whatever. And then you get explanation of the sign. In the book of glory, chapter 13 to 21, you get a whole reversal of that. You get all the teaching first. And then you get the ultimate sign, the death and resurrection of Jesus. And we need to underline that to ourselves as we study these chapters. He's not just preparing his disciples to leave. He's preparing his disciples to understand his death and resurrection. He's preparing you and me to understand his death and resurrection. That it is the most glorious thing in our lives. And then he tells us that he loved his own right to the end. He had called his own, his followers, from amongst rebellious humanity. The world is referred to here. The world is, in this case, always referred to in John as rebellious humanity. We're not going to have Jesus as Lord. We don't want him as Lord. We're not going to go anywhere near him. That's the kind of implications and heart attitude of the world. Jesus called his followers out of that world, out of that rebellious attitude, to follow him as Lord. And he's their loving Lord. He loved them to the end. That could mean to the end of his life. It could also mean he loved them completely. No doubt both are actually true. And so as we look into Jesus this morning, we see right into his soul, and what is at the heart of his soul? A deep, humble, self-abasing love. And the richness of it really ought to strike us. We're seeing into the soul of Jesus, my friends. And therefore the Holy Spirit of truth has given us this scripture in order that we may do so. One of our frequent prayers in the Sunday morning prayer meeting, which is open to all of you, by the way, is that we might get to know Jesus better, love him more, obey what he says, trust him with our lives. And so as we gather under Jesus and around Jesus, we couldn't be richer, we couldn't be safer, we couldn't be cleaner, we couldn't be surer. And on the events of this past week and the week before, in a very broken, troubled world, it's good to gather around Jesus, isn't it? During the week, I read C.S. Lewis's book, Great Divorce. I recommend it as a reading. It's his description of hell and people living in hell. And he describes them always as people quarreling all the time and getting further and further and further apart. They can't live together in hell. But there's a bus trip to heaven from hell. There's not many on it. They're too busy quarreling in hell. But as they peer into heaven, they all say with one accord, "Take us away from here. This is awful." To live close to Jesus, to be worshipping and serving God, and to be close to each other as we do so, because we will be. You see, the understanding of the kind of community that sin produces drives people further and further away from each other. Produces the brutality that we think so terrible today. Where can we find true community? Where can we find close community? Where can we find an eternally happy community? It is only in Jesus. He gathered his own. Three things to say by way of main points. I've already seen a lot already, haven't I? I want you to notice three things. One, the knowledge of Christ, verses 2 to 3. The evening meal was being served, and the devil had already prompted Judas Iscariot, son of Simon, to betray Jesus. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power, that he had come from God and was returning to God. Jesus knew two things. We gather this morning because we want to know what Jesus knows. People often ask us our opinion, don't they? And often we are quite free with that opinion. Sometimes in Christian circles we're asked, "How do you feel?" Well, I'm not going to tell you how I feel this morning. It might actually be quite dreadful. Now, what we come here this morning for, let's hear it. We want to know what Jesus knows. What did he know on this occasion? He knew two things. He knew that evil was present in the room. He knew that sinful Judas was completely opposed to him. He knew that Judas was a spiritually unclean man. He knew that Judas had not known the miracle that only Jesus can perform in the inside of the heart. Judas needed to be cleansed from his sinfulness, his selfishness, his opposing Jesus-ness. Judas never submitted to the lordship of Jesus, ever, in all the 3 years that he followed him. The one thing about Judas was that he never followed Jesus. Not spiritually, he didn't. He followed him physically, obviously. And here is Judas, who totally, we need to say it, totally hated Jesus and was plotting in his heart how to get rid of Jesus, how to betray Jesus. And Satan was taking advantage of that and using him in that way. And Jesus knew it. It's repeated in the text. Verses 10 to 11, Jesus says to Peter, "Not all of you are clean." He means spiritually, as we will see. There's somebody in the room who's not clean in the way that only I can clean people up. Verses 25 to 30, we will see these as well, where Jesus actually says, I think, to John, as we will see, who this person is. And then he sends Judas from the room. Jesus sends evil to do its work. Evil might be unseen for many, but it is known by Jesus. And Jesus will go to the cross and in the resurrection deal with evil in a way that we would never have dealt with evil. If you go to see any of the Marvel films, you know, you've got all these great battles taking place, epic stuff, don't you? That's how you deal with the evil. You blast it to bits. And the surprising thing in the room is that Jesus knew that there was evil. And he knew that evil was doing its worst against him. Here's the ultimate suicide bomber, my friends. And Jesus sends evil on its way. Go and do your work. Because not defending evil, not justifying evil, but evil will help Jesus to the cross. You couldn't write it, could you? Jesus knew about evil, but he also knew the big picture of God's eternal plan, verses 2 and 3 again. All things have been placed under Jesus' control, including Judas and Satan's evil conspiracy. And I've just said to you, and so I repeat it in case you didn't get it, evil did not destroy Jesus, but helped him produce awesome salvation. Don't you want to chuckle about that? Because I do. Satan and Judas doing their worst, and God trumping them. Because evil never has the last word in God's world. But it's interesting how Jesus was consciously thinking about his present situation. He was deliberately placing himself into the eternal plan of God, wasn't he? He was placing himself in the glory and the safety of divine salvation, his own and all followers who would live under him. Look at it says, he knew where he came from. He knew his origins. He'd come from God. But more than that, he also knew his destiny. He knew he was returning to God. He was going to leave the world through the cross. The cross would be a victory over evil. And Jesus deliberately and consciously thought big picture thinking in terms of eternal salvation for his present situation. How is your present situation, my believing friend? Maybe we're very disturbed about some of the events that have been taking place in our world and in our nation. Maybe we're very disturbed about our present personal situation. What's going on? Why isn't God delivering? You know, there could be all kinds of angst and anguish and worry and anxiety. And so this morning, I'm going to invite you to consciously and deliberately put yourself, if you are a believer, into the eternal plan of God as your Savior did in the most intense pressure of the present now that there has ever been. He was troubled. John 12 tells us that. But he was the most contented man in the whole room. Because he thought big. Can I put it this way? under the most extreme pressure, Jesus was a man full of theology. I live in a church age that is now saying that theology is bunk. Well, I know that theology can just produce eggheads and lots of controversial discussions and never go anywhere. I understand that and wouldn't defend it at all. But what is theology? What is it? It is the study of God. More, it is the worshipful study of God. More, it is the worshipful study of God that we may live to the glory of God. And you cannot explain the cross any other way than here was a man worshipfully studying God to live to God's glory by dying on a cross for us. Here is the most God-centered man that there ever has been of a believing capacity. There's the knowledge of Christ. We want to know what he knows. Secondly, the action of Christ, verses 4 to 5. I'll keep an eye on the time. We'll just do the action of Christ. We won't go to the third point until the week after next. I'm not here next week, but I'll come back the following week if God spares me and finish off. So the action of Christ, verses 4 to 5. In the light of the big picture thinking of complete salvation, which included his death, resurrection, and exaltation, the Lord Jesus Christ acts in a very surprising way. Now, if I was Jesus with all this power, I'd have taken Satan and Judas out, wouldn't you? Zapped them. They wouldn't have been in the room long. You know, some trusty weapon I would have laid my hands on. That's how we would have done it, isn't it? It's not how Jesus did it. So in the light of the big picture thinking, and the connection is very tight in verses 4 to 5 after verse 3. So Jesus got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, wrapped a towel round his waist. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with a towel wrapped around him. I didn't see that coming, did you? And certainly his disciples didn't see it coming. Jesus now enacts the drama of his amazing death on the cross. That's what he's doing here. We have to underline again to ourselves the hour that is coming. Connect it with the Passover feast of sacrificial lamb death, liberating God's people. We have to connect it there. The cross is right at the heart of everything he's now doing and saying. And that cross that we will celebrate in a moment in communion comes right from the heart of Christ's love. Amazing love. Oh, come, let us adore him. This cross, which is nothing less than Jesus in self-humbling love, stooping down to cleanse us, his followers, from all our sin. And only he can do it. So it was a table with a low table. All were reclining on mats. They were leaning on their left arms, their heads into the table, their feet facing out. They'd walked on dusty roads and wearing sandals, dirty feet. And Jesus, with all the high knowledge that he has of himself in God, gets up, takes off his outer clothing and wraps a towel, takes a basin of water. Stunningly, Jesus gets up and becomes a slave. The word is used as servant, but actually is doulos, and it means slave. always meant slave. We have domesticated it. We understand why we have done that. Some of the slavery stuff is reprehensible in history, and we want to dissociate ourselves from all of that, and that is to be dissociated from. But Jesus becomes a slave. The washing of feet in a Jewish meal never went to a Jew. It's too low. It went to a Gentile, but not every Gentile wanted the job. Well, you wouldn't, would you? So it was the lowest of the low that got the job. And here is the Lord of all the earth, the one who created the world in which you and I live, the one who pre-existed in the eternal Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the second person of the Trinity, has stooped. Not just to become a human being, that is true, but to be a slave of God. To serve the glory of God, and therefore your needs and my needs spiritually and eternally. The Son clothed himself with humility. That's why nobody else can actually come and die for us. That's why nobody else could ever come to cleanse us up, because nobody would become humble enough to do it. My proud, arrogant, stinky little heart is not capable of that humility. And neither is yours. We see the suffering slave coming to meet our neediness, to cleanse us from our sin through his sacrificial death. That's what he's doing, washing his disciples' feet, as we will see next time. But before we leave it, this amazing action, let's just underline to us that this is biblically very true. Listen to some verses from Philippians chapter 2. Who, being in the very nature of God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Listen to Jesus talking to his disciples in Mark 10:45. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. As the discipleship church made its way towards Jerusalem, the disciples were having an argument. You know what they were arguing about? You know what they were arguing about? Who was the greatest? Maybe who had seen the greatest miracles, or done the greatest sermon, who performed the most menial of tasks. Oh, by the way, and we went and got the donkey. We're pretty humble, you know. Hardcore. As long as we get a mention. And self-praise comes out of it. But in Luke chapter 22, Jesus knows that they're being talking about who should be great. And then he speaks to them. When I find it. Here we go, better put the glasses on. Oh. Also, a dispute arose among them as to which of them was considered to be the greatest. Jesus said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who exercise authority over them call themselves benefactors. But you are not to be like that. Instead, the greatest among you should be the youngest, and the one who rules like the one who serves. For who is greater, the one who is at the table or the one who serves?" Everybody says the one at table. "But I am among you as one who serves." The most troubled man in the room was the most contented man. His stunning action could have been seen as a great sacrifice, I think, but through strength of character and firm security in God, he crouches on the floor, symbolizing that he will go to the cross and both crouching on the floor and on the cross, the Lord has never been, at least to my own mind and heart today, so strongly beautiful. Who is the greatest among us? Who is the greatest among us? His name is Christ. And humility that we need to cultivate under Christ is not saying this morning, I am rubbish. And is not saying we are rubbish. It is declaring together, He is worthy. That's enough, isn't it? Let's pray.